Good morning. Happy Sabbath. Praise God. We have an opportunity to get together as His people and to study His Word. I hope you don't mind if I'm wearing my sunglasses. I was watching Pastor Brumman preach last week, and I think his daughter told him, "Don't wear your sunglasses." And he's preaching. He said, "I couldn't see it so bright out there." And my problem is, I'm always afraid I'm going to look like Jim Jones. You know, they always got all those pictures of him. He wore sunglasses for other reasons, but I see you wearing yours, some of you, so I feel a little better. And, you know, our message today is very easy to understand what the theme is. We're talking about the great temptation of Christ. Immediately after Jesus was baptized, it says he was led up in of the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil. And in looking at the story of the temptation of Christ, each of us can understand something about how to overcome and how to resist and how to be victorious in temptation, because ultimately Jesus is our example in those things. I remember reading a statement by Shelby Foote, was a famous historian, principally a Civil War historian, and he was describing the Battle of Shiloh, which was a very fierce Civil War battle. In the midst of the battle, a young soldier was wounded, and the captain told him he could make his way to the rear. Well, pretty soon, he came limping back up to the front, and he said, "Captain, give me a gun. This battle ain't got no rear." That's because they were completely surrounded. Well, you know, in the battle of life, if you're looking for a place where you can retreat from temptation, this battle ain't got no rear. Temptation is something that we are going to be dealing with until Jesus comes. As long as there is a dragon come down with great wrath, we're going to have to know how to deal with it. Now, if you say, "Well, Pastor Doug, I'm never tempted," you're probably so far down the river that you just aren't feeling any resistance. But if you are trying to go against the grain of our world and even your own carnal nature, then you are going to sense temptation. And it would be good for us to look at the example of Christ and to gain some lessons on how do we have victory and what was going on here in this story. We're going to start out with I'll read Matthew chapter 4, first couple of verses, and then I'm going to back up a little bit because you need the context. It really helps to understand what's going on here. In Matthew 4, verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Now, you might be thinking, why would the Spirit lead someone to be tempted? I mean, don't we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation"? It's actually not the very best translation. It's saying, "Lead us away from our natural tendency for temptation." Jesus was led of the Spirit in the wilderness to be prepared for his life, but it was also a time where he knew that he was going to be battling the devil. So it's really just stating it as a fact. Now, what happens immediately before this? When you read, by the way, the only places you're going to find the story of the temptation, it's in Matthew 4. What chapter of Matthew? Can you remember the Gospel of Luke? Luke chapter 4. Isn't that easy? The Lord did it that way for us. It's in Luke chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, one of the places where the Gospels harmonize. And there's only one verse in the book of Mark that talks about the temptation. You don't have the record, really, in the Gospel of John. John was very unique in what he covered. Maybe he thought that Matthew and Mark and Luke covered it pretty well. So he talked about things that they left out. But it happens right on the heels of the baptism of Jesus. Now, this is important. If you look, for example, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, and it says, "Then Jesus came up from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me.' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" The baptism of Jesus was not just for Jesus. Was Jesus baptized for his sins? No, Jesus was baptized as an example.
What Jesus experienced at his baptism is what every believer should experience at their baptism. What happens? The heavens open, because now you have access to the Father. There's a voice. God speaks to you in a new way. The dove comes. Peace comes into the life. Holy Spirit. And then there's adoption that takes place. God says, you are my beloved son. And he declares, I see you now as sinless. I am pleased with you. So when you come out of the water at baptism, you are declared to be a child of God. And he says that he's pleased with you. And you hear the heavens open. You hear God speaking to you in a new way. This is what every believer gets to experience at their baptism. So with that in mind, now Jesus goes out into the wilderness. And where did he go? Into the wilderness. What wilderness? He goes to fast for 40 days and 40 nights. It's the same wilderness where Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Only three people in the Bible fast 40 days and 40 nights. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And they all do it in the same place, in the wilderness. And all three of them met up on the mountain, on that Mount of Transfiguration. They had all fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. The wilderness sometimes called the wilderness of sin, or it's sometimes called the wilderness of temptation. And if you read in Mark, Mark's actually got one little verse that talks about this. You look in Mark chapter 1, talks about his temptation. Immediately the Spirit drove him in the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. At the conclusion of his temptation, angels feed him. When Elijah was in the wilderness, he gets fed by angels before his 40 days of fasting. And the children of Israel were miraculously fed. It says they ate angels' food. And so you've got a lot of parallels between Jesus and what's happening here. Now, Christ was not looking for temptation. I don't think anyone needs to look for temptation. It will find you. And it says Satan came to him. I think one version says the tempter came to him. Why did Satan come? Well, you know, this is one of the times in the history of salvation when the destiny, your destiny and mine in a special sense, hung in the world. I believe the devil was hounding the steps of Jesus all through his life. But in the wilderness, there was a time when actually I think God withdrew his protection. Jesus was going to have to fight temptation with the tools that are available to you and me on an everyday basis. And then again, in the Garden of Gethsemane, God withdrew his protection from Christ, and he experienced what the sinner experiences in separation from God. So the whole destiny of the world was hanging in the balance. In these temptations, how many temptations are there? Three. But really, there's a million. Because in those three temptations, it encapsulates all the temptations that anybody could face. You say, well, Pastor Doug, there's Ten Commandments. How do you work that out? Well, really, all temptation comes into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There are three areas, and those three areas really cover everything. And in Jesus overcoming in those three areas, he creates a pattern for us to overcome, an encouragement that we can overcome. Now it says Satan came to him. Do you think Satan came to him the way many people appear, Satan? You know, if you buy a can of Red Devil paint, what's the devil look like? He's got, you know, the horns, the goatee, pitchfork, red leotards, bat wings, pointed tail. He's holding scepter of Neptune or something. He's got a pitchfork. Is that what the devil looks like? Now, if you're going to be tempted and a creature, some hideous creature that looks like the typical picture of the devil was to plop down next to you and say, hey, I've got a proposition. Who's going to listen to that? First of all, you know, oh, it's the devil. I'm not going to listen to him. So when the devil came, how did he come? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. And no wonder, for Satan himself can be transformed into an angel of light. Matthew 7, 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. He appears as a sheep. Jesus says in Revelation 12, 9, the devil, Satan, who deceives the whole world, he's a deceiver. And so when Satan came to Christ at the end of his days, he comes as though he is an angel sent from God. And he appears as a beautiful angel. He's dazzling. He probably emanates love and good feelings. And he comes down to deceive. And then he comes with his first temptation. It says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Now, why did he say that? Well, for one thing, he comes with a temptation that Jesus might satisfy a natural earthly desire. He hasn't eaten in 40 days. He is very hungry. You notice how well the devil times his temptations? He comes when he's weak. If you haven't eaten in 40 days, you're weak. He's fatigued. He's tired. He's hungry. He's not just hungry. He's very hungry. Matter of fact, it says he was hungered. And that's when the devil comes. Karen and I try to schedule our best arguments for when someone's tired or hungry. How about you? Any of you in your family? And you know, a lot of things where you think if you're getting ready to have an argument at the end of the day, sleep on it, you'll find out there was nothing worth arguing about after you wake up for a good night's sleep. It can make a world of difference. The devil comes to us when we're weak, when we're tired. He comes to Peter and he tempts him. It was after that sleepless night there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter denies Christ. And so for one thing, he comes to you at the weakest moment. You know, hyenas are not like lions. A lion will attack a full-grown animal in perfect health. Hyenas try to get the sick and the weak that are on the outskirts. And the devil and his minions are always going and looking for when we're weak, when we're tired. We've been neglecting our personal devotions. Things aren't going our way, and then they come after us. Or we're puffed up with pride, and we think we can do it ourselves, and then they come after us. Because when we think we're strong is when we're weak, and when we're weak, and then that's when we're strong. And he comes, and he looks like a beautiful angel. You know, Paul says, "But even if an angel from heaven preaches to you any other gospel than that which you have heard preached, let him be accursed." Now, what was the message that Jesus had just heard? Jesus had just heard the voice of his Father declare, "You are my son." The devil saying, "Are you really his son?" Please, friends, if you forget everything else, make a note of this. Right after his baptism, right after he had been declared the Son of God, the devil comes to try to say, "Are you really forgiven? Are you really a son or a daughter of God?" Has the devil ever tempted you to doubt that God cleansed you from your sin? To doubt that he adopted you as his son or daughter? You sin and you fall and you say, "Well, maybe I haven't really given my heart to the Lord." You know, because you sin doesn't mean that you stop being a child of God. If you surrender yourself to the Lord, if you've been baptized, you've consecrated your life to the Lord, that did not mean that you're never going to be tempted. When the children of Israel went through the Red Sea, the nation was baptized. Did temptation come after the Red Sea? Yeah. And so did they sometimes fail? Yes. But did he abandon them as his people? No. That ought to encourage you. After you've committed your life to the Lord, you've begun following Jesus. If you sin and if you're tempted and even if you fall, it doesn't mean that God has disowned you. He may chasten you. And you'll experience the consequences of sin, which the children of Israel did in the wilderness. But he never forsook them. Can you say amen? Amen. He says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." He stayed with them all the way to the promised land. So the devil says, "Are you really the Son of God?" And then he says, "Well, prove it. You know, you got to doubt God's provision for you. If you're really the Son of God, why would he let you be out here with the wild beasts and be so hungry?" Jesus does not parley with the devil. Do not get into a debate with the devil. For one thing, even though Satan came and he looked like a beautiful angel, he sort of showed his cards when he said, "If." You'll notice in every temptation that comes, the three temptations, the devil uses the word "if." What does "if" imply? Doubt. It's the antithesis of faith. In every temptation, Jesus responds, "It is written." By the way, every time Jesus was tempted, he quotes from the Bible. What book did he quote from? Deuteronomy. All three responses of Christ come from either Deuteronomy 6 or Deuteronomy 8. I think Jesus had those books memorized. I don't think Jesus pulled out his iPad there in the wilderness and said, "Let me look see if I can find a promise somewhere." Thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin. Christ had stored the word of God in his mind, so when temptation came right away, he didn't even engage it. Now, Joe Cruz wrote a great book called The Power of a Positive No. And if we have our mind made up before temptation comes that we're going to say no to temptation, makes it a lot easier. It's when you vacillate and you entertain it, that's when you're on the verge of failure. Jesus does not get into a debate. He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now notice, what was the first temptation that came to Adam and Eve? It was regarding, you might say, the lusts of the flesh. It was physical. It was appetite. And the lusts of the flesh covers any physical desire where you're going to do something forbidden because you're being controlled by some physical desire. It could be anything from sex to food to anything that is really dealing with the carnal flesh. What was the first temptation for Adam and Eve? It was about eating something, wasn't it? The very place where Adam and Eve fell is the first place where Jesus provided victory as an encouragement. And Adam fell in paradise. Jesus overcame. I mean, Adam and Eve, they said yes to the forbidden tree surrounded by all kinds of other things they could eat from. Jesus said no in a wilderness where there was nothing else to eat. I was hiking up in Alaska last week. We were camping out there and we were looking for fossils, and some people found some fossilized dinosaur evidence. And I found something that looked exactly like an egg. I thought, it's uncanny that this rock would look so much like an egg. And I carried it around for a little while, and then I thought, it's a long hike back. I'm not going to carry this rock. Tossed it aside, and someone said, that was probably a dinosaur egg. And, rocks up there, I found a lot of interesting shapes to rocks. Well, these rocks that were in the desert there, they looked like loaves of bread. And the devil said, oh, just can you see it? Can you smell it, Jesus? All you've got to do is say the word. You've got the power. If you're the Son of God, prove it. Turn them into those steaming, fresh loaves of bread and satisfy your hunger. God won't mind. And Jesus said, no, I've chosen to fast. And he said, no man will live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I want to read something to you from the book Desire of Ages, page 117. With Christ, as with the holy pair in Eden, appetite was the ground of the first great temptation. Just where the ruin began, the work of our redemption must begin. As by the indulgence of appetite Adam fell, so by the denial of appetite Christ must overcome. You know, friends, I don't want to sound too austere, but a Christian cannot be controlled by the flesh. You must be controlled by the Spirit. And if you are continually falling in the area of the flesh, the Bible says that there is therefore now no condemnation, Romans chapter 8, that those are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Jesus said, no, I'm not going with the flesh. I'm living by the Word of God, and I'm going by the Spirit. So there's this temptation that comes to the carnal side, the flesh, the appetite, and Jesus gets the victory. By the way, I should probably stop. What is temptation? Let's give you a little definition. And I know I've got a lot of material here. I've already made up my mind. If I can't get this in today, this will be part one. Temptation is the desire or enticement to do something wrong or out of harmony with God's will. Temptation is the enticement or desire to do something wrong or out of harmony with God's will. It comes when we're weak and tired. And if anything, Jesus is trying to teach us that the flesh must be in subjection to the Spirit. There's nothing wrong with eating bread. Isn't that right? But he wasn't going to use his supernatural power for his own benefit. Do you know the only time Jesus did miracles, it was for the benefit of others. He never used his supernatural power to overcome. He always overcame using the very same ability that is available to you and me. Can you say amen? You notice that Jesus, though he was the Son of God, he got hungry, he got thirsty, he got tired, and that's when the devil comes. His first response, he sets the rules of engagements. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word. Every other response to the devil is based on the word of God. The word of God. Where is our victory come from in the battle with temptation? Storing away the word. The Bible is called the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Ephesians chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 4. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The sword is an offensive weapon that you might use to thrust into the enemy, to kill the enemy. You know, David slew Goliath with a rock, one symbol for the word of God. He that hears these words of mine and does them is building on the rock. And then he takes Goliath's sword and he finally permanently dispatches him with the sword. He kills the giant. And Jesus' word is that sword. So through use of the word, through storing the word, living by the word, we gain the victory. 2 Peter 1:4, by God's word, in God's word, has been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So how do we escape the lust of the flesh? By the word of God. Next, you've got temptation number two. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 5, it says, then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Isn't it interesting? Devil heard him say, well, I'm going to the word of God. And devil says, oh, fine. You want the Bible? I can use the Bible too. Not only can I use the Bible, let's take our Bibles and go to church. Where does the devil take them? He takes his Bible and he brings him to church. Is the devil afraid of religion? No. As a matter of fact, the devil, I think, sometimes he finds that it's beneficial. It's easy to use religion in doing, in confusing. And in the time of Christ, Jesus talked about those who, they pray to be seen, they fast to be seen, they give to be seen, they do all these outwardly religious things, but they're doing them for the wrong reason. In Psalm 91, is what Satan is quoting from here, but you know what? He is misquoting. Let's read the whole verse. It says here, he'll give his angels charge over you. Now, Satan read that part, but he left out, to keep you in all of your ways. Now, if God is keeping you in all of your ways, you're going to tempt the Lord? And this is how Jesus responds. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16. Jesus said, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. By the way, he takes him to the temple, and he takes him what part of the temple? Pinnacle of the temple. It's the highest part of the temple. Josephus tells us that the highest part of the temple, this is the second temple that had been renovated by Herod, was 450 feet high. So he takes him to the heights of religion. And maybe he took him during the day. And he said, look, you want these people? You want the worship of these people? Throw yourself down from the temple. Let them see you doing a miracle like this. Then they'll all believe. Did Jesus ever use his power that way? No. Because I'm not going to try and do miracles for just the sake of a sign. And the devil is trying to give him a shortcut. So all you got to do is sit here, look, I've got scripture for it. You ever heard people twist the scriptures? Notice what else it says in Psalm 91. Not only does he says he'll give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, the devil quotes, in his hands they'll bear you up lest you dash your foot against the stone. The devil left out the next part, and you will tread upon the lion and the cobra. Who does the cobra represent? The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. The devil didn't like that part. He left that. That's the very next verse. You notice how he cherry-picked part of a verse to try to prove what he wanted to happen. And I've heard preachers do this so many times. They'll just take a verse out of context to make it say what they want it to say, and it actually teaches the very opposite. No, you're not supposed to commit suicide, jump off a building, and ask God to catch you. And I've known a lot of people that tempt the Lord by not using the practical things that God has given. They ask for the supernatural. Satan has no objection to holy places. He doesn't have any objection to the Bible as long as you don't really understand it. He's not afraid of church. It was churchgoers that crucified Jesus. Can you say amen? And so Christ said, no. He answers again, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Do not test. Then you go to temptation number three. Again, the devil takes him up to an exceeding high mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in the glory. And he said, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, this is, I think, a very important passage, because at this point we're recognizing Satan has pulled aside his veil. He's not pretending to be an angel sent from heaven. He's now fully coming out and saying, all right, the gloves are off. You know who I am. I know who you are. You came because you want to save this world. All right, you want to save the world? This is my territory. Adam and Eve surrendered dominion of this world to me. Even Jesus, during his ministry, said, the prince of this world comes, and he has nothing in me. And Paul calls the devil the prince of the power of the air. Satan is the leader of this world. In many ways, most people in this world respect him as king. But Jesus has come to redeem this world. He died on the cross to buy it back. Now, at this point, Christ has not died yet, has he? Christ's reclaiming his dominion of this world is being contested. Satan is saying, they obey me, they're mine. You notice in the battle with Job, God said, have you considered my servant Job, that he obeys me? And that bothered the devil so much. The devil says that we're all his servants because we obey him. Romans chapter 6, you are the servant of the one who you obey. And so he says, all right, you want the world? I'll give it to you. And it's a beautiful world. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world. They pass before him in their beauty. He not only showed him, you know, Babylon and its glory and the cities of Persia and their glory. He probably showed him great ancient African empires and Egyptian empires. He took and he showed him the walls of China and the glories that Marco Polo later saw. He shows him all the beautiful majesty, power of the world. Who knows? You know, where he took him. The Inca Empire, I don't know if it was in existence then. But he doesn't show him the slums. He doesn't show him the poverty. He shows him the power, the pomp, the pride, makes it all the glitter. If you go to Las Vegas, what is Las Vegas? It has a nickname. What's it called? Sin City. But when they advertise Las Vegas, do they show the people that are like, you know, throwing up in the gutter? No, what do they show? Beautiful, bright lights, beautiful fountains, magnificent architecture, flashing, dazzling. Come to Sin City. Sorry, some of you may vacation there. I apologize. But I've gone to conventions that were legitimate in Las Vegas. I mean, you know, it's where Southwest flies. You know, sometimes you got to go there. But the devil, he tried to make it look good. And he said, you don't need to die on the cross. Why all that suffering? He says, you want the world? I'll give you the world. And you're saying, well, what's the fine print? One little thing you got to do. You don't have to perform a miracle. You don't have to jump off the temple. All you've got to do is fall down and worship me. Just recognize that I am the king of this world. And I'll give it to you. It's a gift. Sounds like, if you didn't have to go to the cross and you could save the world, the devil would give it to you and just get out of the way. No, but Jesus would lose everything if he did that, didn't he? It's all about who is God. The whole battle is all about worship. What's the battle in the last days? In Revelation, you either worship the beast in his image, which is what the devil wants, or you worship God and receive his seal. The whole battle in the Garden of Eden. Cain said, I'm going to worship my way. Abel says, I'm going to worship God's way. This is the battle through history. First commandment, you will not have other gods before me. And Jesus said, it is written. And no, he just doesn't start out with it is written this time. This time he says, away with you, Satan. I think some of you have translations that says, get behind me, Satan. Now that means, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. Get behind me, Satan, for it is written. Now, before I jump on to what Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You remember when Michael comes to resurrect Moses in the book of Jude, verse 9, it's only one chapter, And the devil contested with Michael, Michael who is Christ there. He says, you can't have Moses. He lost his temper there. He sinned. He's mine. Not to mention he was guilty of murder before the 40 years began. He said, he's mine. You can't have him. And what did Michael say? The Lord rebuke thee. He did not engage him. Why did Eve get in trouble at the tree? She tried to negotiate and parley with the devil. You know how often you get in trouble because you're trying to rationalize with the devil? He is a master of rationalization. Some people want to intellectually debate the Word of God. You're wasting your time if people want to intellectually debate what God says very plainly. You know, just to give you a couple of examples, I talk to evolutionists sometimes, and it says God created the world in 6 days. And they say, well, but day doesn't really mean day. Day means epochs. It means ages. They could be millions of years. It says right here that, you know, he made the vegetation on the third day. He didn't make the sun till the fourth day. If those are millions of years, how's the vegetation last? They want to reason with you. And just the very plain, obvious statement of the word, they say, doesn't really mean that. I am actually just shocked that I meet people who are struggling with homosexuality, and they read the plain statements in the Word of God that say this is a sin. They say, well, it doesn't really mean that. And they've got the most creative, clever ways. They've even created their own Bible to try to reinterpret what are the very plainest statements. If any statements are plain in the Bible, these are plain statements. And they say, well, it doesn't really mean that. And they try to modify and tailor and customize the Bible to make it say what they want to say. You know, we need to take the Word of God for exactly what it says. God says, you shall not have other gods before me. You shall not bow down yourself to them nor serve them. Jesus said, Satan, I'm not even talking to you about this. It is so clear I am not to worship you. Get behind me. You should worship the Lord God, and him only shall you serve. I'm not serving you. And it says Satan left him for a while. Now I want you to notice what's going on here. The devil departed from him for a season. The temptations of Christ through his life and the way the devil tried to trap him all through his ministry, it had not ended. But here at the very beginning, when he had just been anointed with the Holy Spirit, he had been declared to be the Son of God, he's getting ready to embark on his ministry, he came under incredible attack. I know Spurgeon and other ministers that train ministers, they warn them in advance. They say, if you have given your life to the Lord and you want to be a missionary and you want to tell others about Jesus and you want to get involved in ministry, you need to brace for impact, because the devil is going to try to discourage you and get you off course. Right after Christ had been filled with the Holy Spirit, the devil came. After Jesus is on the mountain, and God says, this is my son. Do you know what happens in that same chapter? Jesus comes off the mountain and he's met by demons in the valley. The devil will try to discourage you. Don't think because the devil is discouraging you that you didn't have an experience with the Lord. In 5 minutes of talking to the devil, he can make you forget a lifetime of miracles of God's provision. And also sometimes it's 5 minutes talking to each other. Make sure you're not discouraging one another, but that we're encouraging each other. So you notice that Jesus is tempted. There's these three principal areas of temptation. Adam falls in paradise. Jesus overcomes. He is the second Adam in the wilderness. Adam fell with every need that he could possibly have at his disposal being met. Jesus overcame, experiencing 40 days of fasting, hunger and thirst, and great want. The Old Testament begins with the serpent tempting Adam and Eve and the world's fall. The New Testament begins with Satan tempting the second Adam, Jesus, and the world's salvation. It basically picks up where the problem started. He says, Adam showed us we've got a problem. Jesus is going to show us what the answer is. As surely as Adam fell, and we all have fallen in Adam, we all can have victory in the second Adam, who is Jesus. Does that make sense? It's just as real. He was tempted through his senses. He was tempted to test the supernatural. He was tempted to take shortcuts. He said, look, you don't need to die for these people. I got a shortcut. Just worship me or jump off the temple or supply your own needs. Don't trust for God. Do a miracle. Turn these stones into bread. And, you know, some people, the devil has taken the bread and he tries to turn it into a stone. He spins it around. You know, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he set the pattern to gain the victory. I heard there was a famous English painter. His name was Joseph Mallard Turner. And he invited Charles Kingsley to his studio to see a picture he had recently painted. It's actually probably a multi-million dollar classic. It's called Storm at Sea. And Kingsley exclaimed, "This is wonderful. It's so realistic. How did you do it?" The artist replied, "I went to the coast of Holland and I hired a brave fisherman to take me out when he saw the weather was turning bad, and I wanted to have him steer his boat into the midst of a storm. And like Ulysses, I asked him to tie me to the mast. And I said, 'Ignore my pleadings. If I ask you to take me down, I want you to steer right in. I want you to steer the boat right into the teeth of the storm.'" He says, and he did. And the waves were breaking over the boat and over him, and the wind was blowing and stinging him, and the salt and the cold and the fury. At times I longed more than anything to be in the bottom of the boat where the waves would blow over me, but I could not. I had been bound to the mast. Not only did I see the storm in its raging fury, he says, I felt it. It blew into me. It blew through me until I became a part of it. After this terrible ordeal, I returned to my studio and I painted the picture. Jesus, he went into the face of the storm of the devil. He took, and you and I, we read it, it seems so short. Turn the stones to bread, jump off the temple, bow down, worship me. And you think, oh, after reading that, I think I could do that. Oh, really? Now, you know, you and I, when we're tempted, it says Satan came to him. Most of you, nothing personal, but most of you are not good enough to get the devil's attention. Now, God is omnipresent. Jesus can be with each one of us right now personally. The Holy Spirit, God, can speak to each one of us right now personally. The devil, he is not omnipresent. The devil has millions, if not billions, of fallen angels that are very real, and he appoints them. Just like God has guardian angels, the devil's got fallen angels. And so when you and I say we're tempted by the devil, now the devil may have come and gone after Paul or Peter or some of these powerful apostles, but I don't think the devil knows who most of us are because he's not all-knowing. But he has fallen angels that study our weaknesses. And they know the very things. See, some things that would tempt you are no temptation for me. And things that are temptation for me might be no temptation for you. Just like when you're fishing, it depends on what kind of fish you're going after, what kind of gear and what kind of bait you use. But the devil comes to us in his fallen angels, and he tempts us. And Jesus was tempted through his senses. He was tempted to test the supernatural. He was tempted to take shortcuts. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but the world. And the world is passing away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God will abide forever. The Lord is providing for you in his word. And what is Jesus called? The word became flesh. In Christ, in the word of God, everything you need is available to resist any temptation. You know, there's some great promises, and I want to share one with you in particular. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Maybe I'll end with this. I'll end with this and maybe a little story or two. I didn't want to lie. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. I've heard people say, I'm being tempted like nobody's ever been tempted. I mean, have you read the book of Job? But I know people that have been through things like Job. No temptation comes to you but such as is common to men. But God is faithful. And God is asking us to be faithful. Is he faithful? God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. That's a wonderful promise. That means God knows you. God is not going to ask you to turn on a switch you cannot reach. God is never going to command you to do something you are incapable of doing. In every command of God is the power to obey, because God is faithful. He will give you the power to obey. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but with the temptation, he will make the way of escape that you are able to bear it. You might be looking around when you're going through some terrible ordeal of temptation and thinking, I don't know how I can ever get out of this. Oh, Lord, help me. And as soon as you say, Lord, save me. You know, the biggest battle in temptation, this is very important. Please catch this. If you will just take the time to pray and ask for help, most of us fall because we sort of want to fall. If we would take the step when we're tempted and pray right then, God will show you the way of escape. There might be a door appear right behind you. But if you pray, he says you will be able to bear it. Sometimes the key to victory in temptation is simply just waiting 5 minutes. And he gives you resistance. But I know that with the sacrifice of Christ, he sealed the doom of the devil, and it is possible for every one of us to have complete victory. You don't have to be afraid of temptation. Because Christ overcame, we can overcome also. I remember hearing a pastor, it was actually Dr. Robert Jeffers, he shared this story about a salesman that would go around the farm country, and he was delivering something, I don't remember what it was, and he would sometimes take his boys with him on his deliveries. And this one boy was 8 years old. At this particular home, whenever they got out of the truck, the man's dog, a little yapping terrier, and the reason they call them terriers is because they're terrifying, little yapping terrier would come bolting towards them, snarling, yapping, hunched hair standing up on the back of his neck, and just looked so fierce for a little dog. Well, the man and the older brother, they just stood there knowing, this dog can't hurt us. But the 8-year-old boy, he was always so intimidated, he'd run. Now guess who the dog chased? You know, if a dog comes running after a bunch of sheep, if one lamb runs off, he'll leave the herd and go after the one running. And he would run after this boy, and the boy would run. He'd hop up in the back of his father's pickup truck, and the dog would jump and leap and yap and yap. He could never get in. He was too small. His mouth was so small, he probably couldn't even get a good bite. Do you know, some ants are big enough to bite you, but do you ever notice the little teeny ants, you can pick them up, they can't even bite you. Their mandibles are too small. This little dog couldn't do him any harm. I was doing a sales delivery one time. I'll never forget, this white German shepherd came charging out and bit me on the leg. And I freaked out and jumped 3 feet in the air. And the owner came out and said, don't worry. I said, what do you mean, don't worry? He just bit me. He said, well, if you'll take a look, you'll notice he has no teeth. He had this old toothless dog that bit me. And sure enough, I looked and all he did was slobber on my pants. He had no teeth. Finally, one day, back to my story about the boy, finally one day he said, I'm getting tired. Every time Dad stops here, this dog chases me. And his father said, stand your ground. He won't chase you. But he would always wimp out and he'd run, jump in the back of the pickup truck. Said one day he got tired of being intimidated, and the dog came charging for him. And he looked at his father and he looked at his brother, just ignoring the dog. And he decided, I'm going to ignore him. Better yet, I'm going to pick up a rock. And he picked up a rock, and as the dog came towards me, he held back like he was going to throw the rock. The dog yelped and turned around and ran. He never even let go of the rock. You ever read the book Pilgrim's Progress? Pilgrim is trying to get by this special section of the road. He has to go by this section of the road if he's going to get to the city of God. But there are lions there. And as he gets close at night, he hears lions roaring, and he thinks for sure that they're going to destroy him. But he's encouraged by the messenger, go on, don't be afraid. And he passes through this section. The lions are snarling and roaring and snapping, and he can feel their breath. And finally he gets to the other side. The sun comes up, and he looks back, and he realizes the lions are all chained, and the lions have no teeth, and the lions have no claws. And he was so scared of the lions. And the devil's biggest weapon is fear. He wants us to lose faith, and that's what happens when you lose faith, is you have fear. Have faith that he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. K. Can you say amen, friends? We don't need to be afraid of the devil. Because Jesus overcame, we can overcome. Now, what I'm going to do next week, I believe it or not, I didn't get to half the sermon. I'm going to be talking about tips for how do you overcome temptation. Go into some of the specifics. But we're going to be singing our closing hymn, I Sing the Mighty Power of God, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world.